little bit about myself, since some of you guys, I don't know everybody here, unfortunately. It's too big a group. And some of what I'm going to tell you will play into what we're going to study this morning, so it fits. I grew up in Southern California. My parents dragged me to a Presbyterian church very faithfully, and when I was at junior high, I completely rebelled against that. I couldn't stand church. Oh, thanks, Scott. But then in high school, I got involved with some friends going to Young Life, and for some reason decided I just wanted to read the Bible a lot. And I read it and devoured it and realized Jesus was hard to ignore, hard to avoid, and had to be responded to, and I believed he was the way. And so I put my faith in him. It took a long while for that to really work out into something useful and practical, but that's kind of where it started. I went to Berkeley. I eventually got involved in the First Press college group there and started doing more stuff there, and my faith grew some more there. Then we came to PB. I got married right after school to Janice, and we started coming here, I think, around 92 or 93, and we just sat over there in that section for about 3 or 4 years, and we had a few friends we knew, but that was about all that we did. But then finally I started doing more stuff, and here I am. And if you ask me in high school, I always used to think in high school, you know, when I get older, what am I going to think of myself? If I put my high school eyes on myself, what would I think of myself looking at myself older? And I think if I was seeing myself, if my high school self saw me right now, it'd be like, what are you doing? This is not you at all. I'm kind of the nerd, geek, computer type, introverted type. So this is very much of a foreign thing for me. The passage we're going to study is in Ephesians. Part of my growth process in being here at this church has been getting to go to Mexico and Colombia on some various short-term ministry trips. And in November, I went on a trip to Cali, and we taught at a prison ministry workers conference, and we taught through the book of Ephesians. And the passage we're doing this morning is one I taught in Colombia. And you might think, well, that's kind of cheap. You're just reusing something that you already did. But the truth is, I was really impacted by this passage, both preparing for that trip, being on that trip, because it's a passage about community and being together. And so the community and fellowship we had in Colombia had a big impact on me. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. And I haven't been able to get this passage out of my mind and thoughts and study time, so I couldn't find something else to invest in. I had to keep digging into this one. So even though Danny did this passage a few months ago, we're doing it again. We're focusing on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. But in order to set some context for that, we're just going to read a few of the verses from Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. And chapter 1 to 3 in Ephesians, Paul, who is writing to the Ephesians, talks all about what God has done for us, how he's saved us, how he's called us, how he's given us new life, how he's growing us up and raising us, is going to raise us up with Jesus. It's all about what God has done for us. In chapters 1 through 3, there's nothing about what we do. We don't do anything. Maybe once or twice we believe something, but it's all about what God's doing. So I think we're going to show up here some of the verses that I'm just going to read through to give us a little taste of the introduction or the stuff Paul's covered up to this point in the letter. So chapter 1, verse 3 to the beginning of 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then 1:18 to the first part of 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." And then 2:4-6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So then we get to chapter, after this, and Paul is, of course, expounding a lot more on these themes in chapters 1 to 3. But he starts chapter 4, verse 1 with therefore. In other words, in response to all of this stuff that God has done. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he's saying, in response to what God has done, here's what I'm going to tell you what you need to do or how you need to respond to that. And it's interesting that he chooses the prisoner of the Lord as his kind of focus on who he is and giving this message to him. You'd think, well, Paul, you know, being the successful planter of many churches, or, you know, here's how great I have been. You know, that's kind of how we do things, us in Western, our culture here in Silicon Valley. You know, I've succeeded in this, I've succeeded in that, so therefore you have to listen to me. And he says, well, hey, I'm in prison, and so you need to listen to me, which seems kind of an odd perspective. But it illustrates that success really isn't Paul's motivation. He's excited because he's ended up in prison following Jesus. And that's what's important, the fact that he's followed him. And he even spins it and says he's the prisoner of the Lord, really. So he's just doing whatever Jesus is asking him to do. And I want us to think a little bit about how we respond to things. So imagine that the president, and I realize there are different political bents among us, so you have to pick the president that you like, or the president you would be excited about. Your president invites you to have lunch, and he says, you know, I'm going to be in the Bay Area. I want you to come and have lunch with me. Now, the way you approach a regular day, you know, you get up, you've got your things to do, you get dressed, you know, whatever. It's kind of a routine thing. Well, if it's the day that the president invites you to lunch, you know, you're probably going to approach that just a little bit differently. Right, you're going to have called your friends and say, hey, guess what, I'm going to have lunch with the president. You're going to, you know, dress a little nicer. You're going to prepare for it somewhat. You're going to respond to his invitation in a manner consistent with, you know, what he's calling you to do. You're not just going to kind of go about your day-to-day thing. So how do we respond to what God is calling us to do? I mean, we might think it's, okay, I'm going to have a lot of spiritual fervor then. You know, I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to be perfect in some way. I need to respond by raising myself up to what he wants me to do, which is a very personally focused response. But that's not how he sets us out. In verse 2, then, let's read verse 2 and 3. These are cues to the slide operator to say which slide we're going to. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all of these traits, this is how we're supposed to respond, are very relational, and they're very humble. They're very deferential, and which fits back with Ephesians 1 to 3, where it's really God's done everything for us. You know, we're not responding to God out of something we've done. We're responding to what he has done to us. And we need to then respond that way to each other. It's not that we come into our church setting, which is what this is talking about, you know, how we work with each other. It's not that we come in saying, hey, you know what, I've done something great. I'm going to be, the spiritual, you know, main guy, I know what's going on, or I understand how things work. It's really, you know, everybody's following Jesus in some different way, and we need to be letting Jesus work out in each other's faith in his own creative ways that he's doing that. Which is a little bit contradictory to the Silicon Valley mindset of being competitive, right? I want to do better in my job than someone else. I want to talk to people and say, well, these are the companies I've been in, or this is where I've traveled to, or it's all about what I've done, or trying to put yourself up a little bit. I know I have this issue. And the tone of all of these words is really, no, you know, it's not really about you or what you have done. It's that God's done something in you, and he's doing the same kinds of things in each of us, and we need to be letting, you know, what he's doing in each of us influence what we're how we see each other, you know, be willing to see God's working in each of us. And I want to tie that back for a sec to our lunch with the president again. So picture first that the person, you find out that your best friend gets invited also to come have lunch with the president. And you're pretty excited about that because, you know, he's a friend of yours or she's a friend of yours. And you're glad that they're going to come and you talk about it beforehand. Okay, well, let's go. You know, this will be exciting. You get excited together. You get there. And you're kind of happy that your friend's there with you, both because you get to be there with them, but also you think it's great for your friend. You know, you think, hey, you want good things for your friend. So you're excited to have them there for their own sake. Well, now what if it's you find out that the person who's also invited there is somebody you really don't get along with? You know, someone you really can't stand. You know, maybe even think of somebody, even here in this body, that you go, oh, you know, that person, I really have a hard time getting along with them. You know, if I have to see them and talk to them, I'm not looking forward to that. You know, what if they got invited to lunch with the president? You know, do you get excited about being there with them ahead of time, you know, talk to them, plan on going together? And no, you're like, oh, gosh, I hope I can, you know, avoid being with this guy or girl as much as possible. And you're thinking in your head when you're there at lunch with the president, you know, what is the president thinking inviting this other person here? You know, you can almost want to go to the president and say, look, you know, I know why you invited me, but I think you kind of made a mistake inviting this guy. And I think sometimes we can look at church that way and our relationships with each other. It can be kind of easy to be humble or gentle or patient, tolerating our friends and the people we get along with and the people we like. But, you know, what about the people that are really different from us or that have said something in the past that we just don't agree with or approach things in a really way we don't understand or even disagree with? It's pretty hard for us to have those kind of affirming responses or patient and humble responses with them, a way of interacting with them. And it's interesting in verse 3, he says we have to be diligent to preserve the unity among us. And it's the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that unifies us. It's not, oh, we all, you know, drive the same cars or have the same income level or something like that. And it's something we're preserving. It's not something we're creating, right? We don't create the unity of the Spirit. God creates that unity, and we tend to spend more of our time destroying it. And what Paul is saying here is what we really have to be doing is trying to preserve it, and we have to be diligent about preserving it. We have to work at it. We have to care about it and spend time on it. That kind of sounds difficult. So how can we do that? How can we seek for unity and make unity a priority and not have this be such a struggle? Well, verse 4 and 6, 4, 5 through 6, he goes on and says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of ones there, which kind of fits with his theme of unity. And he's pointing out that all of these things, there's only one Christ. We all have faith in him. There's only one God. And it's that, you know, we tend to look horizontal at each other and see how different we are. And Paul's saying, you know, you need to look up and realize God is the one, and it's the same God, and he's working in each one of us, even though it's very different how he's working in us. Keep remembering that there's one of all of these things, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, and that's what makes it possible to be unified when we realize everybody's heading in the same direction. It's not we don't have to worry about, well, you're heading off to that way, you're heading off to that way, so therefore I don't have to, you know, connect with you. No, we're heading towards the same place, so, you know, it's okay to connect together, and that can make it easier to connect together when, you know, we're growing into the same direction. And it's also interesting how he describes God as the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All, right? There's not somebody that he's not working through. There's not somebody he's not the God over. Which means when we're together that God's working in every one of us. And I think it's easy to forget. It's easy to remember, well, God's working in the people, you know, that stand up front and say profound things, not me. And then, you know, or somebody who sings really well, or somebody who serves and does a lot of stuff here. But then there's other people, you know, who are kind of quiet and don't seem to be doing much, and realizing, you know, God's, he's trying to work through them. He wants to work through them. And So it's kind of a more all-encompassing, unifying thing when we realize that God's working through everybody that's here, you know, not just the folks who are, you know, the who God is supposed to professionally be working through. So, you know, given that we're all working it together, there are some differences between people, and Paul explains a little bit about the differences in the next couple of verses. Verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, I want to make one comment ahead of time, or a clarification. When it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, it's not that Christ has some fixed pool of gifts and he's handing out, okay, you're going to get, you know, this percentage, and you're, well, I don't think you can handle as much, so you're only getting this percentage. It's more, he's apportioning out everybody a gift for them. In John 3:14, I think it's 3:14. I wrote the reference down somewhere, but I can't find it. John 3:34, it says that he gives the Spirit without measure, meaning everybody gets the Spirit. Everybody gets a full dose of it. Nobody gets a little bit of it. And he gives gifts to everybody. So I just wanted to make clear, sometimes you can read that and think, well, he gives more gifts to somebody and less gifts to other people. That's not the phrasing that it means. So Christ is giving gifts out. The Old Testament reference there in verse 8 is from Psalm 68. And if you might know, the key to reading New Testament in the New Testament when there's an Old Testament reference is to draw to mind of the reader the whole passage of the Old Testament. So Paul inserts this phrase saying, this is an Old Testament story or description that I want to call to your mind. And in this particular one, it's a kingdom, the Messiah coming back to Jerusalem, leading and restoring his kingdom there, and leading the captives that he's conquered along the way. And what Paul is using it here to illustrate Jesus' authority as the king, as the ruler of both his church, the body, and his kingdom, to give people different gifts. He has the authority to decide, okay, you're going to be this, you're going to get that, you're going to get that, and that's how I'm putting it all together. And then verses 9 and 10 just elaborate a bit on Jesus' expansion of authority. When it says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, and also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So it's just describing further, instead of just the Old Testament, you know, King of Jerusalem reference, King of Israel, it's, you know, from the earth to beyond the heavens, which is kind of an interesting thing to think about. I think usually we think of God, you know, living in the heavens, but actually he's beyond it, and heaven's just another piece of God's creation, but it's not really the focus of this passage. So what are, how does some of these gifts work that he's handing them out? Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I mean, if you study the Bible a while, you realize, well, okay, Paul likes lists and he likes to list spiritual gifts. But this list is a little different than the other ones. It's shorter. And the other lists that he has, there's one in 1 Corinthians 12, there's one in Romans 12. Some of the difference in this one are, he's only focusing here on gifts that have some kind of training or purpose within the building up of the church body, right? This whole passage that we're studying is about the community of the church, what we're doing here together, how we relate to each other. So these particular four gifts are ones that are crucial to the establishment of the body of Christ and making it function. And verses 12 and 13 describe how that happens. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Whew. Okay, now we're getting into some of the denser verses of this passage. First, I want to point out the saints here is all of us. It's not that some people are equipped and do everything. It's that everybody gets equipped. And being equipped means to be given resources, to be prepared for, to be enabled to. So something about what the people with these gifts are giving everybody in the body the equipment, the preparation they need to do what? To be happy about themselves, to be comfortable, to enjoy what they're doing, to feel good about coming to church. No, right? It says, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Everybody's being equipped so that everybody is working in some way, right? This doesn't mean like you've got some job that everybody has to come to the church and work some hours or something like that, right? But it's not that the ministry of the church and the life of the body comes because the professional paid people do the work and we all come and just get to reap the benefits from that, right? That's not what he's talking about. Which, unfortunately, though, I think is sometimes the way we tend to view church, or can view church, or be in what it means to come here. I know when that's essentially how I was responding when I, I'm not picking on people who sit over on this side. That's where we sat. When I first came here the first few years, that's pretty much how I treated church. I mean, yeah, I consumed, right? It was, I like that message. That was good. I appreciated what they had to say. I got a little something out of that. I don't know if I agreed with that. And talked to a few friends and left. What did I invest back into the body? How did I work? Zero. I was just a leech on the church. But I think that was okay in the sense that I'm not there now, right? God took me and grew me up out of that. And so I figured, something I was learning and that was going on was sinking in. So it did have some impact. But I'm just, casting a little, something to the people who just kind of come and sit at church to think, maybe you should think a little bit beyond just coming and sitting at church and absorbing and think about what God might be wanting to do beyond that. Now, where the heck am I? And one other thing I wanted to point out, I think sometimes we think of that word work has a lot of connotation with it. Like, work just is, that means hard. That means not fun. That means I don't want to do that. And I want to remind us of the verse where Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The work he has for us, he's going to give us the energy and resources and enjoyment in whatever he's going to give for us to do. So we don't have to be afraid like, darn, work at the church. This guy's up here saying everybody has to come, and volunteer for XYZ. And, that's just more of my time. You're not quite looking at it with Christ's attitude, which is I've got something I want you to do. I'm trying to grow you up. I need you to be doing something, not just sitting around. But I'm not going to make it so hard for you that you can't handle it, right? It'll be good work. It'll be fruitful, you get something out of it kind of work. So how do we get equipped? We've got these four gifts that we talked about, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. The way the equipment works, the way we all get equipped to do this kind of work at the church is... we get some kind of unity of faith. We get knowledge of God. Those are the two main things. We know more about who God is and how he works, and we have a greater faith in what he might be able to do and what he could do through us. That's really it, right? It's not, it doesn't have to be like, the pastor or the teacher, somebody has to tell me to do this work, I have to go here at this time and do X, Y, Z. It's not like supervisor kind of training. Right? It's more background training and things like discipleship, and it's not just formal teaching up here, it's also hanging out and getting to know each other. Those kind of things are the things that give us more knowledge of who God is and more faith in what he's doing. So I'm glad we're doing some body life time this morning, because part of understanding or gaining these things is also from each other, right? If I see God at work in you, and what he's doing in your life, that helps me see that, God is real, and he can work in that way that I might not have thought of before. so it increases my faith. And the point he's trying to get us to, he says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, is partly a reference to some of the things he talked about in chapters 1 to 3, which is, you know, our life here isn't, it's not all about us just being here, right? God's preparing us for life eternal with him. I don't know if some of you might have read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, where he describes heaven as a place that you kind of need to be prepared for, because it's an amazing, almost in a scary kind of way. And part of what God is doing with us here, with each other, is getting us ready for that, trying to grow us up so that we're ready to be with him and spend more time with him and know him better and interact with him. You know, it'd be kind of embarrassing to get to heaven and you know, be kind of unprepared and say, well, yeah, I made it, I'm here. And God was saying, well, you know, it'd been nice if you'd gotten here and you already had grown in these ways, because you'd be sort of that much further along. You're going to have to stay in the farm leagues at heaven for a while to get ready to go the rest of the way. So that's what he's doing, and he's saying, part of all this growth is to get you ready, to build you up, to change you, to make you more mature, able to handle more things. On the flip side, though, it's not just about eternity. It's not just about being with him in heaven. There are some practical benefits to this growth right away, which he talks about in verse 14, where he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So when we're... It's interesting in this section. There's a lot of weather imagery, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by winds. And the best image that comes to my mind is to think of a boat with a keel. Right? I don't know, for those of you who are familiar with boats, if a boat doesn't have a keel, you know, whatever the wind does or whatever the wave does, that's where the boat's going. There's nothing that guides the boat. And the keel, though, is something that keeps the boat moving in a particular direction despite what the wind and the waves are doing. And an experienced sailor knows how to take advantage of that. And you might think, well, this keel thing, it's this big, heavy thing at the bottom of the boat that kind of is dragging it down. You know, it's not leaving it, you know, free to move around. But that's really what we need, and that's what our growth and maturity and knowledge of God provide, right? They provide some kind of, some keel, some reference point that keeps all the stuff swirling around from us, you know, all the latest Da Vinci Code from, you know, blowing us one way or the other. It gives us some reference point that keeps us on course, right? And it's not an anchor. We're not like a fixed boat that never goes anywhere. We do move, right? There is motion and life and activity, but it has, it's directed, right? It's not sort of whimsical, blown about by whatever the culture is doing around us. So instead of being influenced so much by men and the culture around us and the world that's going on, and the two verses that I've spent the most time still trying to grapple with and I find the most interesting, and they're also rather dense, is verse 15 and 16. But speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, we're going to take a little time to walk through this piece. First, speaking the truth in love. This is for all of us to be doing. This isn't that there's a professional guy and he speaks the truth and we all sort of listen to that. No, this is everybody is speaking the truth in love to everybody else. To speak the truth, you have to know the truth. But to speak it in love, that's the tricky part, usually. It's one thing to speak the truth, but with you don't have love, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about using the gifts, especially tongues in that context. Without love, you're just a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. So speaking the truth has to have the love part with it. And love's a tricky thing, especially for some of us guys. It involves listening, right? It involves not trying to change other people, right? It involves letting God change other people. So you could kind of go on a whole session just on what speaking the truth in love might look like. I'm still trying to work that one out myself. But the idea that we each have a responsibility to do that, to both be loving in how we speak to each other, and it also means speaking the truth. It doesn't mean like when we get together, let's speak kind of cultural, social, you know, lighthearted stuff and talk about the weather and talk about, you know, what did you have for breakfast or something like that, right? It's serious stuff. It's the real truth. It's the Word of God. It's what's God doing in my life? What's God doing in your life? What have you learned? How's He been changing you or growing you, or what are you struggling with? That's the real stuff of the truth. And I think sometimes we tend to shy away from wanting to speak that with each other. What is speaking of truth, if we're doing this with each other, what does that cause to happen? That helps us to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, right, the church is really defined by Christ being the head of it, right? It's not that there's some professional staff or the people that work here that are the head of it. It's not that the elders are the head of the church. It's that Christ is the head of the church. And notice that everybody's supposed to grow up into Him. It's not that, well, there'll be a few people and they'll grow up into Him and we'll just kind of reap the sacramental benefit of that. And it's sort of, you know, like paying somebody else to take care of something for you. No, everybody's got to be plugged into Him directly. And that's when the church grows, is when everybody is plugged into Him. I mean, think of how neat it would be if, and I'm not saying this isn't happening to a large extent, actually. So don't get me wrong. I don't want to be doom and gloom all the time. I think there's a lot of people who are plugged into Him. But imagine, you know, if you knew every single person here had a dynamic, vibrant, filled with prayer, directed by the Spirit life, you know, and A, think about, you know, there is a lot of that going on here. So rejoice in that. But B, think about, you know, maybe I am kind of just hoping somebody else does this for me so that I don't have to worry about it. Or maybe I struggle with it, so I'm not really investing in that. Notice also that it's all aspects. It's not just, you know, well, I'll grow into Christ into behaving nicely at church, or I'll grow into Christ by, you know, spending a little time reading the Bible. It's every single little mundane thing of life, you know, how I work with my coworkers, how I spend all my time. You know, boy, there's a lot in that. I think we're all, for all of our lives, still growing into giving Him over more of that stuff. And letting Him be the head of all the little things of our life. And the next part, he's talking about the body. So this body that we're all growing up together into Him, and He's the head and controlling it. But it's interesting that what holds the body together is not that the head, it's kind of interesting to picture, it's not that the head is like some big, you know, super head that grabs everything and holds it together. It's more that the head is directing all the parts of the body, and it's the individual joints of the body, our relationship with each other. That's what holds the body together. That's what makes it the body, right? It's the fact that we have some kind of connection with each other. It's all very relational, too. It's notice he picks the joints as what holds it together. It's not like the organs hold it together. It's not like the bones hold it together. No, it's all the little connections within the body. That's what holds the body together. And notice also that it's what every joint supplies, right? And the working of each individual part. So it's all of us, right? Every single one of us here has some role to play in making the body hold together, be connected, and in helping the body to grow, right? We all have something to do here, and we all depend on each other in order for that to happen, right? Nobody, you can't sort of stand on your own and say, well, you know, I'm going to make sure that this body holds together, right? It can't work. You can't do it alone, or a few people can't do it. It's everybody doing it that makes the body hold together. And again, back to the theme we talked about before of everybody having some work to do, it says, I don't like the NIV translation here because they kind of miss out on this word. There's a verb in 16 that says, held together by which every joint supplies. There's something that the joint gives into the body to make the body healthy. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Okay, and then what is the proper working of each individual part? Well, one obvious thing that he mentioned already is speaking the truth in love, right? When we're, each of us are doing that. And it's also using our spiritual gifts. That's part of working properly, letting Christ use us as he has equipped us to be used. And lastly, there's some observations I have at the end. But lastly, for this passage, notice it's for the building up of itself in love. And love's really, we talked about a little bit before in the speaking the truth in love, it really is what binds all of this passage together. If you look back in, sorry, slide person. If you're back in verse 2, it says showing forbearance to one another in love. In verse 15, it's speaking the truth in love. In verse 16, it's building up of itself in love. So love really has to be undergirding all of this stuff, right? In how we treat each other, in how we encourage each other, right? Which sounds kind of obvious. And sometimes it seems like it's not too hard to do. But again, it's easier to do with people we like and get along with and harder to do with people that we don't. And what I want us to come away with this is realizing that being actively, relationally connected to the body of Christ is a necessary and vital part of your growth as a Christian. You can't do it on your own. You have to be plugged in, and that's really how God works. A couple of things I want to review is, so what is the body and the church? It's not an institution. It's not an organization. It's not like some company, you know, that has some structure and that defines what it is. It's not a country club or some social network of people who all, you know, like each other and get along, although they don't all in those situations either. But it's really a hodgepodge of people, right? And it's really, you know, whoever God decides to bring into it, he brings into it. You know, there's not really any entrance criteria that says, well, as long as you meet these things, you get to be in the body, as much as, hey, if God calls you into it, all your worldly circumstances of life, they could be whatever they want to be. Which means that the church should really be characterized by freedom more than form, right? You shouldn't be coming to church thinking, well, this is how things work at church, so I have to follow along with however the church form is. It's really, no, it's Christ's church. You know, who knows what he's going to do with it? And I should be ready for anything, really. And I should feel free if he has something for me to say or do or express. I should feel free to bring that as his revelation to the rest of the body. And it's tough. Sometimes it's easy. I know when we first came, we just, you know, hung out and talked with our friends. And I realized Dan and Ann were some of our friends we talked with. So we kind of can lose out, though, if we think that that's really our connection at church, is just the people we really hang out and like. And we might be missing out on something God has for us from somebody, you know, that we don't know well. Reflecting back on my last Columbia trip, you know, all the guys that are hanging out at these conferences, a lot of them are, you know, ex-prisoners, ex-drug addicts. You know, nobody, at least especially in the context of their Colombian life, that I'm going to run into or hang out with or, you know, meet socially in any way. And this one guy, I remember after we'd been there a few days, he said, you know, why are you so quiet? You know, and I said, as Steve mentioned that earlier too, I'm working on this one. He said, you know, is it because you don't know the language, or you don't, you know, you're just not sure what to say or whatever? I said, well, it's maybe some of those things. And then he just sort of out of nowhere says, well, do you think it's because you have a lot of pride? And that, my initial response, oh, no, it's probably not that. And but I couldn't help stop thinking about it and realize, you know, I think there is an aspect of me being quiet that is me saying, you know, within my heart, I'm, you know, I kind of in control of my life. I want to control who I'm involved with and how it works and, you know, how special I think I am. And the way that came to me was this, you know, ex-prisoner drug addict guy in this fellowship down in Colombia. Yeah, which for me is just another illustration of the body of Christ working in some creative way that Jesus has, that is nothing I would have ever put together. I'm still working on that one. You can pray for me about that. And one other example that might be a little closer to home, at least if you've been here for a little while, back when Jeff Dodson was the music pastor guy, and there was a guy who used to sing in the choir named John. He was pretty big, and he had some kind of disability, but there was one Sunday when he came right up here, and he sang a solo. I can't remember the song he sang, but he... What was that?
My Tribute.
All right, some people do remember this day. And he sang it just with utter passion and no restraint. He was not worried at all about what people were thinking of him or anything. And I bet, well, I certainly couldn't help but crying. I bet most people couldn't help from crying listening to him sing. And I still think about that today. Almost every time I come and sing in worship, the degree of lack of restraint on his part, the degree to which his heart just spoke into his song. And so that really ministered to me. And this is a guy in the body that, you know, if you'd asked me beforehand, you know, who's going to give you some profound revelation about who Jesus is and how he works, I would not have picked this guy. But lo and behold, that's who Jesus picked. And I think, you know, I've talked about this story with a few people, and they would say something similar about him doing that, the impact that he had on his life. One other thing I've alluded a little to is that church is not a consumer product, right? It's a body. It's not something you come to and say, well, I like this, this, and this. It's meeting this and this need. And if it's not quite right on those things, I'll go to another church and evaluate, oh, does it meet this, this, and this? And it's almost like people talk about shopping for churches as if, you know, what am I getting out of the church? You know, that's not really how a body works. You know, you don't really know what you're getting out of it unless you're really investing into it, right? That's what the verse is, this passage is talking about. So you can't even look at the church and say, well, I expect to get a lot of stuff from it and expect to know what God's going to do for you if you're not plugged in and participating and giving a lot into it. So it's not a product that we're buying or evaluating. If a few things on, why do we keep from getting engaged in the church? What keeps us from connecting with each other? For some people, I think it's fear. They're afraid of failure. They're afraid they're going to be rejected. They're afraid people aren't going to like them or they'll make some mistake. And I think that's where we all have to realize, we all have to give each other freedom to make some mistakes. But we also have to realize it's God who is working through us, even through the mistakes, things that aren't working. That he is going to do something with us and believe that that can happen, and pray for each other and pray for what to do. For others, it's pride. That's my issue. They think they've got, I've got it right. Everyone else doesn't have it right. I know what's right. Other people don't. Or I know what those other people have wrong. I'm better than them. I'm on my own. I'm independent. I don't need anybody. And for me and everyone else stuck with that kind of thing, you know, you're missing out by not letting Jesus be creative, in some of the ways I suggested. Some people think that, you know, they're over committed. Well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I need to do this and that. You know, if I don't do it, no one else is going to do it. And I think that's just another subtle way that pride kind of works in thinking like, well, it's really up to me and I need to do this, and not trusting that God's going to do something in the body. Other people get stuck and don't really connect and participate because they overanalyze, right? They think, well, what are my gifts exactly? What does the church exactly need? Where do I'm not going to step out and do something unless I've sort of sorted it all out and mapped it all out and made sure it's totally safe. God doesn't do things in a safe way. And for all of these things, and especially also for the people who say, I just don't have time, right? I'm too busy. There's no time to connect into the body. Which you're essentially saying, you know, I've got other priorities in my life that are more important than me growing and becoming a mature Christian. Other things are more important than that. Which, you know, if you're serious about your faith, I would hope isn't true. And in all these, I'd say, you know, it's not like you have to do something profound. If you want to connect more and engage more here, it's just taking the little step that God has put right in front of you. You know, somebody invites you to something, somebody asks you to help with something, you see something, you say, oh, maybe I should go talk to that person. It's just little small steps, right? It doesn't have to be something big and profound. And to kind of wind it up, looking back at my own life, I talked about kind of high school and young life and college and getting involved and then coming here. I realized all the times I've grown spiritually has always been in the context of some church body. I've never, all the times when I'm kind of off on my own doing something, yeah, I might have some minor revelation of something, but that's never a period of real growth and fruit coming out of that. It's always in the context of some body and relationship that's going on. So I hope we want to end making sure that church is an encouragement and that it's not a drain. It's not something, oh, I got to put up with going to church, but it's really a spring of life and something coming out of it that it's going to change you. And to be excited about God providing the church. I mean, it's a good thing that it's not just the Bible and some textbooks and God says, well, go study that and you'll be a good Christian out on your own. It's much more fun to kind of be together and to have some practical connection. That's why we all like stories about each other's faith at work. That's what helps us grow, is seeing that some practical connection with each other. It might be, it's usually imperfect. It's usually inefficient, the church is. But from God's point of view, it's very effective, right? This is the way he wants to do it, despite how awkward sometimes it seems. But God doesn't make mistakes. We can trust that he's working on us in that. With that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll go on to something else. God, thank you so much for giving us this body here, for giving us church, for giving us community of faith. Help us understand that you're at work here in everybody. Help us give grace to each other. Help us look for ways to encourage and love each other. Help us look for ways to get to know each other. Plug us together, knit us together. Thanks for being the head of it, that we can all trust you to be guiding us in that, that it's not all up to us on our own. Help us to be praying about how you want us to plug in here and to rejoice in what you can do with us and through us and together as a group. Amen.